The exercise I had was to look at some of the elements regarding the coming again of the Lord Jesus, his second coming. Remember what it says in the end of the 9th of Hebrews, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Well, it was with the simple thought in mind of perhaps, if possible, reviving this truth in our hearts. I think if I go back to my younger days, and I'm going to do that nowadays, I go back to when I was younger, and I think I'm right when I say we heard a good deal more of the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, than perhaps we do today. Very striking, because we would all be agreed tonight that we are getting nearer, day by day. Day of our salvation, Paul says, is nearer than when we believe. And that moment is drawing closer day by day. Strange, isn't it, that as we do get near the end, in some way, the truth of the Lord's return is perhaps not as bright in our hearts as it used to be. I don't know why that is. Maybe it is because the Lord is coming soon, but the enemy tries to dull our spirits with regard to it. That may be a reason, maybe you have other reasons. Well, I had this exercise, and it's in my mind, and I do trust that we might get some new impulse maybe into our hearts and into our thinking, that our ways and our conduct and manner of life and our interests might be more and more detached from the things down here, and more looking out, looking up for the day of the Lord's return. Now, we have already said that we want to speak of the rapture tonight. Now, just as introducing the subject, you might well, of course, say, well, where do you find that word in the Bible? And, of course, you won't find the word rapture in the Bible. But what you will find in the Bible, and we read it tonight, out of the 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, we read about the point when we shall be caught up. You could say, snatched up. And that, of course, is where we get the thought of rapture, something caught up, imminent. Well, that's where we will say we are getting our point tonight for the word rapture. We've used it many, many years. The saints of God have used it for many a long year. We've become used to it. But, well, it would be a good thing, wouldn't it, if we didn't just believe the term, but rather that we were in the good of the fact that it's soon to be, we shall be snatched up out of this poor old world which we find ourselves in tonight. So that's my point as far as the word rapture is concerned. Now, we have read 4 scriptures tonight. We'll have to use some little discipline, perhaps, if we're going to get through each of them, because we will no doubt spend most of the time on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But I do want you to I'll give you 4 leading thoughts which will get us on the go, I think. from these four passages, and it's very obvious, it's as clear as crystal, that what you have in the 14th chapter of John, the first three verses, is the Lord's promise. His promise, I will come again. In the second one that we read out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm going to give you another word. I shall give you the word presence. That's the word, of course, which will be used for the word coming in the 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians. So we have the promise, his presence in chapter 4. In chapter 3, in the third scripture we read, in the epistle, the second epistle of the Thessalonians, chapter 2, I will give you this, you might think it over, that the rapture will be a pre-tribulation rapture. I'll repeat that again, a pre-tribulation rapture. And the fourth one, in the beginning of chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, well now, you have a pattern of the rapture in John. Now I suggest that those four points might keep us going. I find it a bit difficult. I'm not a very good hand in transliteration. They talk about, but these ones came pretty easily. They don't come as easy as that in a general way. But that's the line I would like us to take and try in a clear, careful, disciplined way to try and cover these four points. On Saturday evening, in the fellowship meeting in the other hall, we had a word given us on the first three verses of the 14th chapter of John. I'm quite sure that our hearts were warmed and our hearts were touched by the Lord's own promise to those men. Oh, how he loved them. The men that the Father had given him out of this world. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. We must remember, I think, that when the Lord made this promise, he was going away. He was going to leave them. They had enjoyed his company for 3.5 years almost. They known his love, his care for them. All they wanted, he was able to supply, and he did supply. And then there comes this moment, and it seems to be borne in on their spirits that he was going to leave them. Let not your heart be troubled. Yes, they may well be troubled as they felt that they were going to be left in a world that hated him, knowing that they would be hated as well. A world where he wasn't there at hand as he had been. And so he comforts their hearts in many a way. You believe in God? Well, I'm going away, he said. You have never seen God, but you've always believed in him. You've always trusted God, haven't you? Though you didn't see him, well, I'm going away out of sight. Believe also in me. Just as you believed in the God you didn't see by natural vision, I'm going out of sight. Continue to trust, place your faith and your belief in me. So they weren't really going to lose him, not really. He did say, I will not leave you orphans. I am coming to you. And of course he makes this wondrous promise. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you in myself. Actually, I'll just consider that the second verse, but then we can go on to the verse that's going to do before.
So the Lord has gone into heaven itself. We'll quote another scripture, Hebrews, where he now is. Prepare a place. A place is now prepared for his people. And you and I are being left upon this earth. If you think of the practical side of things, he is now preparing you and I, as his people, for that place.
Yes. We mustn't run along with the idea that the Lord today is busily preparing a place for us there.
Right.
He has gone on high, and the fact of his going there has prepared the place. It's something like what you have in the end of the 6th chapter of Hebrews, where the apostle speaks of a hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner has for us entered, even Jesus, made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. His going there has prepared the place. He has gone as before.
It's also true, though, George, that another way of looking at it is that while there are many mansions there, there's a special place for you. And in the context of what you reminded me of the deep comfort that this particular passage ministers in this upper room ministry, and you think how carefully in the previous chapter when the ministry started, you speak about having loved his own utterly to the end, that he's saying to them, let not your heart be troubled because you're so precious to me. I'm going to the Father's house, where there indeed are many, many mansions, but I'm with a place for you, because we are the church, which we're going to talk about in the rapture, and that special union with him. Would you agree with that?
Oh, yes, certainly, yes. There are many abodes. There may be many families in heaven which could come under the wonderful grace of God for blessing, but there is a particular place. It does seem that where he puts it, a place, prepare a place for you, for you. It was his will that he would come again and take them to that place. Very, very touching words, aren't they? The similar words are said, aren't they, in his prayer in chapter 17, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. That seems to be a particular place that he has for those he loves in this present day of calling out of the church. The Lord Jesus, you know, when he was here, he said he wasn't here to do his own will, but the will of his Father who had sent him. But there are blessed moments, blessed words that call from his vault on his lips, quite a few times anyway, where he expresses his own will. And that's one of the occasions, I will come again and receive you.
Because the picture here is perhaps a bit similar to in the temple construction, wherein there were perhaps many chambers gathered around the central sanctuary or chamber itself. And I think also perhaps the picture is here of that provision that a bridegroom is making for his bride. Sometimes when we read the Gospels, the 12 disciples, we say the 12,
the 12 disciples are a picture of the Jewish remnant in certain circumstances. But sometimes these same 12 disciples, especially in the chapter that we've begun reading in tonight, as well as in other places in the Gospel, are a picture of the assembly. We sometimes call them the nucleus of the assembly. And I think this is one of those places which would tell us of that specially prepared place of which you have spoken, prepared for his church, his body, his bride.
That's well worth remembering. And I think if you view the 12 disciples in the 24th of Matthew, the Olivet Discourse that we talk about,
yes,
if you view the disciples there, you view them as a remnant out of the bulk of the nation. If you view the same disciples in this other discourse, chapter 14 to 17, another discourse, in that discourse, you view them as the nucleus of the assembly.
The world says, where is the promise of his coming? Isn't God in the nation closed hope? That hope should always be alive in our hearts. And that we should be ready.
Yes.
It says in Revelation, the God of the Lamb, she hath made herself ready.
Yes.
As if now is the time of preparation.
Yes, that's
we
right.
We should be expecting it.
Of course we should be, yes, yes. I'm hoping we'll come to that by the time we come to the end of our readings in chapter 22. But it's a good thing to be reminded, yes, that we ought to be concerned about the truth, and not just in so many words, not just as a doctrine, but as something which gets into our innermost being and gives us to be outlooking for the moment of the future.
Can we just lift these words of the Lord Jesus? When we think, for instance, of his first coming, which was indeed the subject of prophecy of Holy Scripture, and indeed the authorities of the day knew where to look, that indeed he would come, chapter and verse, about where he would be born. But for us, we have it from the Lord's own lips himself. Not an angel, not a scripture, not a revelation from an apostle, but by the Lord himself. And that would seem to me to indicate the fact of the affection that exists between Christ and the church, although it's not actually mentioned as church there, but to this company representative of the church there, that there is this special revelation given by the Lord to the church. We have it his own words, I will come again. And that lifts it above anything that is written or any angel could ever say, doesn't it?
Yes, that's good, yes. Each of us here acknowledges the deity of the Lord Jesus, and therefore we accept these words as coming from him with all the authority that has. And this is borne out for us in the first verse that we read together, which you have alluded to, George, in your opening remarks. You believe in God. Certainly they believed everything that God said to them, had said so far in the scriptures of truth up to this point. Now the Lord says, believe also in me, which is also a claim to deity. And this just underlines and emphasizes what our brother Laurie has just said, how reliable and how we do rely and accept as an expression of he who is over all, God, blessed forever, we take his words just as they come to us here. I will come again.
Yes, we need these words to get right into our hearts and right into our spirits.
Yes.
But special to the Christian,
yes,
special to the church, I will come again. We don't get the details of it, of course, here in John 14. You get the promise. That's why I give the word the promise. You've got to go elsewhere to find the details of it. Of course, how thankful we are that the Apostle Paul was given the instruction, he was given the truth of it, And that's why, of course, we have turned also to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The scripture, the real passage to give us the light of the rapture.
Isn't that a true case of all the important New Testament doctrines, that the embryo of them is found in the Gospels, and the development of them in the Epistles?
That's good.
That's good.
Yes.
Can you say a bit more about that?
I don't think I need to, except that our brother George, I think, briefly alluded to, in some earlier remarks, to the Holy Spirit. Chapter 16 of John's Gospel brings it out. He shall guide you into all truth, amongst other things in that chapter, of course. And the development of this wonderful truth of the rapture of the saints awaits the Spirit's day. And when that day came, the first epistle to the Thessalonians was indicted by the Holy Spirit of God, and we've got this wonderful truth of the rapture there for us. For myself, I have come to the conclusion that unless we can rightly see what the Apostle is telling us in 1 Thessalonians 4, in the verses that we have read together, we shall never ever be clear as to the whole of prophetic scripture unless we understand the truth of the rapture and the way that it's explained for us in 1 Thessalonians 4.
Yes, I'll accept that. Yes, we should go on to that, should we? Andrew?
Please. Thank you. Presence then, George. You're next.
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. But first of all, we might say, for explanatory reasons, what lay behind this in the first epistle to the Thessalonians. Why did the apostle have to give us this piece of light with regard to the rapture? It would be good, I think, if we just for a little while thought of the reason for it. And of course, it's given us, isn't it, in the passage that we read, where it says, "For I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that we sorrow not even as others that have no hope." It would seem that the Thessalonian believers had some light with regard to the day when the Lord Jesus would come in power and in glory. Of course, they would have gathered it perhaps from the Old Testament scriptures. The Lord Jesus was going to come in glory, as we know he is. But some of their company at Thessalonica had passed away, or as the apostle puts it here, they had fallen asleep. Beautiful words. We can't really look at this passage without thinking for a moment of the happy thought of the believer falling asleep. But their trouble was, they were sorrowing. They were troubled. They knew this promise of the Lord coming in glory. Somehow or another, they said to themselves, are they going to miss that wonderful day when he's coming out with his saints? Are these saints who have passed away, fallen asleep, will they miss out in that day when the Lord comes with all his saints? That's the way I see, first of all, the reason why it was that the Paul so explicitly and carefully goes over this new truth. It was a new truth. It was something that wasn't known before. And he says here that he received it by the word of the Lord. He didn't get it from men. He didn't get it from the other apostles. It would seem, yes, he said, "We say unto you by the word of the Lord. And so we have a new revelation, a new teaching from the lips and from the pen of the Apostle Paul himself. You know, there were many other things that were made true and new, revealed to the Apostle, and this was one of them, the fact of the rapture of the church.
That's right.
Well, yes. Well, he's given us, hasn't he? He's given us the teaching with regard to this. And happily, we shall go on remembering the Lord. We shall happily go on breaking bread until he comes. Often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do announce the Lord's death until he comes. Well, there was nothing known, was there, exactly, of the details of how it would happen until we come to the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, as we have it here tonight.
Is it worth remarking that the words "until we come" are the ones added by Paul? And the Lord told us to break bread and drink of the cup in remembrance of him. It was really by Paul that the words "until we come" were added. Yes, that's true.
Because it's Paul that was given the teaching.
Yes, yes.
As we have it here.
He was given the church. That is also significant because it is the earliest of the Christians.
And what is more, happy at the pen to think of, he didn't write it to benevolent old brothers who had been on the road for many years. He wrote it to young believers. This company were young believers. They hadn't been long converted. He had to get away from Thessalonica pretty quick because they were after his blood, as it were. A young company of saints were taught the truth of the rapture. So we mustn't run away with the idea that these things are just for the old people, they're for the young people as well.
And it looks to like come, Paul would like to the supper. He says that keeping the supper announces his death. I think what you remarked earlier there, George, about this matter of your short lifetime, you've seen pulling away from the teaching of the subject we're considering tonight, the Lord will be asleep. In Matthew 25, he twice went out to meet the bridegroom. These two things, the supper and the looking for the Lord coming for his saints, almost invariably are either characteristic or not characteristic of the Lord's people. The two things go together, and the dear, the poor saints of God, that are not only the book we're reading tonight, we almost find in the Brotherhood section, usually, when we do the supper longer. Largely speaking, the testimony has gone away from this truth, but is always one of the roots down here, and I would say the greater percentage of the Lord's people today are looking at what will be distinguishing later, what is appearing for them, which is what he was putting the Thessalonians right on, but first, there is the coming for his saints.
That's what we are dealing with, of course, here, the coming of the Lord for his saints. As long as I can remember, when I was a young brother, well, these things were hammered home, you know. The brothers hammered them home. And thankful to say, in many a case, they hammered them in. And then we got them. And coming for and coming with. Talking about the 25th of Matthew, you know, There was, of course, a period when the virgins all slumbered and they slept. And at midnight there was a cry went forth, "Behold the bridegroom." You know, in our authorized version, of course, it says, "Behold the bridegroom cometh." Well, that's good. But you know, keeping the thought of the Lord's return, ought we not to think very largely, not only of his coming, but of the person who is coming? The person. If we have the person before us, then we would much more be on the tiptoe of expectation. It doesn't really say in that parable, "Behold the bridegroom cometh." It says, "Behold the bridegroom, he's coming." He's coming. It's the person. Just more perhaps than the fact of his coming itself.
I can't amount to what we've got in this scripture here to meet the Lord. If I may just say a little bit, short remarks leading us into verse 15, a couple of short remarks regarding verses 13 and 14. First of all, verse 13, "That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." It doesn't say that when we as believers lose our loved ones that we don't sorrow. Of course we sorrow, and there is sorrow, and it's right that there's sorrow. But what it does say is that we do not sorrow as others that have no hope. We have this wonderful hope that is now going to be delineated for us in the verses that we're going to consider. And again, leading into this wonderful subject of the rapture, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, as a corollary to that fact, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, linking on with your opening remarks regarding this passage, how is it, if the believer has died and has been laid in the grave, is now asleep through Jesus, how is it that that believer is going to come again with our Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his appearing, to appear with him in glory, if that believer, he or she, has been laid in the grave? And the verses from verses 15 to the end of 17 tell us how that is going to happen, how those that we lay in the grave will, at the time of his appearing, be able to come with him.
Can I just add to that? And in the end of verse 14, where he says, those that sleep in Jesus, put to sleep through Jesus, I think the word is, will God bring with him? Now that, as I say, as Donald has said, refers to the moment somebody was talking the other day about the oldest prophecy that ever was. Enoch's prophecy. The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Now, in the end of chapter 3 of the epistle, the apostle says, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God even our Father at the coming or the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Now, John here has put in his well worth listening to remark, differentiating between "for" and "with." So what we have in the end of chapter 3, I take it to be the same thought in the end of verse 14 of chapter 4, "will God bring with him." There isn't a shadow of a doubt that those believers who have passed away, yes, who've fallen asleep, they will be there all right when he comes with all his saints. Now, he's going to tell us how that will happen. Now, just stop talking for a minute. What I was going to say was that it's worthwhile noticing, now John Smith can tell us about this, that from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, is a parenthesis. Now, I'm, by the way, saying that, you will find in JND's new translation, he puts it in a parenthesis. So, it's a good thing to think of that. If you take a parenthesis out of a passage, then the passage should read on in a normal way. Now then, the coming of the Lord with his saints, which may be alluded to, is indeed alluded to in the verse, in verse 14, lies in the area of prophecy. It lies in the area of prophecy. And so does verse 1 of chapter 5. Yes. But of the times and the seasons. I say, need no more than that. But you have those 2 points, and they allude to points that lie in the area, I repeat again, of prophetic truth. Now what comes in between is parenthetical. In other words, what we're saying is that the truth of the rapture, the catching up of the saints, does not belong to the area of prophecy. It doesn't belong to prophetic truth. It's the closing up of the church period. When the church period closes, then of course, as many have taught us in days gone by, the prophetic clock will begin to tick again. So I hope I've made that clear, and I think it's important to the understanding of the passage that it is a parenthesis. Some years ago, John suggested this among some other passages in Kilkeel. This was one of the parentheses of Paul's teaching. And so you can see it as being distinct from prophetic truth. Perhaps somebody can catch on to that.
Yes, would you think that while it is distinct, and it is distinct, we mustn't divide it in that way, so that the, what I have in mind is this, but you're right, the Lord must necessarily first come for his saints in order that at the time of his appearing, he comes with his saints. So while the rapture and the appearing are distinct, we would perhaps not divide them, but the one is the necessary precursor or antecedent to the other. The rapture must take place in order that the saints go to be with Christ, in order that at the time of his public manifestation or appearing, they can come forth out of heaven with Christ.
Yes. But all I'm trying to say is, it's outside of prophecy.
You don't get the rapture. Yes.
The rapture
in any Old Testament
doesn't belong
scripture.
To prophecy.
Yes.
It's the end. It's the closing up of the of the church period.
Yes.
And it is then that the either you're talking about the top beginning of the or you talk about the Jewish train coming out of the sidelines onto the main line. You can look at it which way you like.
Yes.
But the rapture closes the church's history.
Yes.
And then prophetic teaching starts again. So both verse 14, God bring with him, times and seasons belongs to prophecy. We are not concerned as believers. Well, we are concerned in a matter of interest. I'm very interested in prophecy, very interested indeed. But I haven't got to get all worked up about times and seasons, because nothing, there's not a single thing needs to happen before the Lord comes. Nothing. That's why it is, we say, and haven't mentioned the word tonight, brothers. Again, it's another word I remember from my youthful days. They told us that the coming of the Lord was imminent. Imminent.
The terminology that the Apostle uses, the language that we're emphasizing, George, with regard to prophecy, especially drawing attention to verse 1 and chapter 5, with regard to these things, he says, "You have no need that I write unto you, because we know all of that." But this matter of verses 15 and 18, he says, "I do not have it delivered to any new teaching, it's not a word of you."
I trust the brothers in the back that have got, you know, understanding what is said. I get very, very concerned. I'll be very honest with you. I get very concerned lest I say something that somebody doesn't understand. Not much good, you know, coming to meetings and going away without an understanding of the scripture. If that's the case, we're wasting our time. So I just appeal to those in the back if there's any doubts on the matter. So,
says here that Peter Cowan, "Why stand ye gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come like men, as you have seen before." How does that explain
it? I'm rather inclined to think that is a reference to his coming in glory. And the fact that the Lord Jesus left his disciples from Olivet, from Mount Olivet. It will be upon Mount Olivet that his feet shall rest in the day to come. Well, I'm inclined to think that when the Lord said that in Acts 2, he was thinking of the day of his coming to glory. He was speaking, don't forget, to a little company of whom we have already said, in one aspect, may be referred to as a Jewish thing.
That would explain what you just said. I went along that line until I realized that the people that he was leaving, the believers, and of course the Church of Pentecost hadn't come yet.
Correct. Yes,
I understand that.
The Spirit didn't come until the next chapter,
yes,
Stephen.
That's
quite right. And therefore we would connect the verse that you have pointed us to, quite rightly pointed us to the appearing,
yes,
and not to the rapture. Very good.
Well, shall we come to the parenthesis then?
Yes.
Just go quietly through these verses.
Yes.
Don't let's jump around.
No.
And if we jump
just
around,
just before you,
you carry on.
I'm drawn on entirely with what he said, but I'm a little bit unhappy with the remark that has been made about other believers. I think we've always got to be really careful when we're talking about other believers who may not understand or perceive it. And quite clearly in verse 14 it says, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again." And that is a believer.
Oh yes, that's right.
This idea that every believer's got to think exactly as we think about things isn't really odd. We normally say, "If we believe Jesus died and rose again." And I think it would be a better attitude on my part and on others if we esteemed the believers rather than rejoicing in what we may or may not understand and apprehend about the truth as being something which gives them a kind of one ownership on them. Now then, when the apostle first wrote to these people in the opening chapter verses of the chapters, he spoke to them in the most warm, tender, and encouraging terms. He didn't say about saying, "Oh, look, you will have to understand what I said." Indeed, every chapter, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, deals with the coming. And as we now see, he is introducing this revelation of the truth in the tenderest and the most gentle of terms. "If we believe Jesus died and rose again, then also we sleep in Jesus' body with him." And I'm putting a plea to my brethren that we don't ever look down, either by inference or intentionally, on other companies of Christians who may or may not apprehend the truth.
But well, there's one thing certain about it, and I don't think that's in our mind tonight in any shape or form. But, you know, we can say, can't we, that every believer in the Lord Jesus, whether they know it or whether they don't know it, whether they haven't the light that you have or I have, every saint of God will be there, will be caught up when the Lord comes for the church, for his saints. There won't be one single believer missing. And, I shouldn't like to think we were looking down upon believers because they didn't exactly know all the ins and outs of the rapture. Everyone will be there when the Lord comes. If all who have believed in that Jesus died and rose again, that's a Christian. A believer is someone who believed that the Lord Jesus died for their sins, according to the scriptures, was buried, and raised again the third day, according to the scriptures. That's a saint of God, a believer in the Lord Jesus, and everyone should be there at the time of his coming for his sins.
It's when this letter to the Thessalonians was written, there were those who had not an understanding concerning their loved ones, as has been outlined to us, what would happen to them. They've fallen asleep. They were ignorant of it. And so these verses are given to us by the Spirit of God. Not that we might be ignorant or remain ignorant, but that we might be taught by the Spirit of God as to how these things are going to be. And I'm sure that is really what we were saying today.
The heart of the passage, if you like, when we come to verse 15. Oh, I'm sorry, Alex.
Yes.
Sorry,
Alex.
Sorry, Anne.
Well, initially, the apostle uses the metaphor of sleep.
Yes.
And whistling in the wind.
Yes.
And really, he's talking here about death that will have its resurrection. And really, allaying their fears.
It's like that. It's a lovely expression, you know, isn't it? We said it a little bit earlier, we'd be ashamed to leave the passage without a comment on this matter of put to sleep through Jesus. Happy words, aren't they? When we go to sleep tonight on our beds, well, we do so in view of waking up in the morning. That's it, isn't it? And he uses the term three times in this passage, sleep. You know, of course, he says dead in Christ as well, yes. And, yes. But we know that those who are dead in Christ, also it's true of them that they have fallen asleep through Jesus. Just as we wake up in the morning, so there will be a wonderful moment when the Lord shall wake us out of sleep.
There are three expressions like that. We can't go into them tonight. Sleep through Jesus here, the dead in Christ, which you have quoted, and blessed are the dead which die in the Lord.
So let's come to verse 15.
Yes.
And for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, this has been pressed upon us, that it was from the Lord that the apostle taught us, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Now the word coming there is the word presence. I was frightened to use the word parousia in case I got pulled up. And so I've used the word presence instead. And the word coming here indicates a point when the Lord is present with his saints. And that period begins at the rapture. So it's the word parousia, or presence, which one you like to use. When I was a young believer, again, I went back to sign of old age, just to go back and remember the saints, walking about, but for Lucia, maybe I used to scratch my head a little bit, wonder what it was all about. But it's happier to see, I think, there were just so many beings of presence, the Lord's presence with the saints. Now, it says that we which are alive and remain unto the presence of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent. Now then, some translations say anticipate. Let's make it easier still, as simple as we possibly can, and what it really says, those that remain under the coming of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep. So, how comforting this must have been to these believers, that, well, if anybody is going to have preference, if any are going to have the first place, it's those who have fallen asleep. We who are alive will not go before those who have fallen asleep.
That was more than a word of comfort, wasn't it? I mean, their doubts would have turned into immediate joy.
He turns it right from the negative, yes, right over to the positive.
Yes, the complete positive.
Sorry. Shall not go before them that are asleep.
This expression shows again the confusion between the two parts of the same event, and that is that they have in view, as most important of the day, that the Lord is appealing to gather his saints together, the idea of them going before those that are asleep. Resurrection in the Jewish mind, which obviously would have gone off in the Gentile mind, is a grand event at the end of time altogether, and nearly got the word for them to be gathered.
The same truth is in the passage, isn't it, that we had brought before again on Saturday, on the 15th of 1 Corinthians. This corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality. Those who have fallen asleep are first.
Right? Oh, absolutely. I'm just thinking,
after
for a split second, the sleeping saints take precedence,
that's right,
over the waking.
That's right. It's the same in the 15th of 1 Corinthians. This corruption comes before this mortal.
Yes. Everybody sleeping awake.
Well, this of course is the whole basis of Christian hope, isn't it? That whether we sleep or not, we're the Lord's.
We are the Lord's. Yes. Thank you. Very good indeed.
Now, well, we come to verse 16. For the Lord Himself, the Lord Himself, oh, how sweet those words are on there. Often we say that God isn't going to sing, going to start, going to send any great angelic power, or he's not going to send any great personage. He's going to come himself, the Lord himself, who shall descend from heaven with a shout. Voice of the archangel from the It's worth a note, perhaps, to remember that this is this shout is the shout of command. Yes. You find it if you have a Greek interlinear. Happily, they give it that way. Now, I'm rather fond of that. It's the shout of command, and you put yourself into a military concept, and you think of the commanding officer, and the troops are standing at ease, and the word of command is given. That's exactly the problem we have in the fourth chapter of the wrath of God, you see. Trumpet shall sound in the 15th of 1 Corinthians. It's all in that kind of situation, isn't it? Of military triumph. Trumpet shall sound, the Lord shall shout with the shout of command. With archangel's voice.
I think you refer this before to the word coming in verse 15, or the parousia, or the presence of the Lord. It carries with it the same military kind of thought as the personal appearance of the emperor. He gives a shout, and he laughs at it. Yes. Now, Mr. Lindsay, I was in a meeting on Saturday night. I heard a brother say something about the shout, and the voice, and the trumpet. What did he say? Let's have it.
Well, I think this is in contrast with the verse that I've already referred to, sleeping in Jesus, one particular area of sense. I believe in this, this shout will fill up the voice of the archangel to bring in the righteous dead under the law, and the trump of God will go right back with Abel, so that it will bring all the saints, the righteous dead, out of death. And I think that we'll be going up because John 5, where we get the Lord's own word, resurrection tonight. And this will be a resurrection of good men, and a time between the two. And I think here this is a wonderful moment that is going to bring out all the righteous dead right from Abel.
So what you're telling us tonight there, that the rapture that we've talked about catching up, then it won't be just the church, but it would be the Old Testament saints.
Well,
I think that's right. Although it's something you find differing opinions on, and in the more modern books on prophetic truth, you get a little more divergence on this. A verse that helps a little bit, at least it seems to clinch the discussion with me, was in the end of the 11th of Hebrews. Yes. Without
they without us.
That's right, they without us. Yes, it's they are the Old Testament saints, seen for us, of course, in Hebrews 11.
And even there, it keeps the two companies separate. God having prepared some better things for us.
Right.
I believe that
that's the Christian.
This is the Christian era. Some better things for us. But the effect of it is so great and grand and glorious that it can extend in effect even to the righteous and the Old Testament.
Yes, the next chapter of Hebrews bears that out. In chapter 12, we have come to the spirits of just men made perfect. And already the spirits of such men as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Enoch, etc., right down to the Old Testament era, have been made perfect. Their spirits are already in the presence of God, just as are the spirits of those believers from this age and dispensation of Christianity who have fallen asleep. They are in the presence of God. But as you say, when this shout, when this voice, when this trumpet sounds, all the righteous dead from righteous Abel onwards will be their bodies, will be raised and reunited with their spirits.
So the discussion pulled up for us, and the many abodes in John 14,
very good.
You went on to refer to your regions. They meant that every family in heaven and in earth gives us some idea of the scope of the Father's house. And now we start here to get a breakdown for some of these families. Yes, all these saints, the dead in Christ.
Yes.
Now,
That's very why Andrew encompass us, but we get that distinction made as a sleeping Jesus, and even Donald refers to those later on, who are yet to be characterized as having died in the war. And sometimes people may be dying in infancy before the foreign family. But strictly distinguishes, we may be
Don't you think it's not only a word for man, but it's a word of power.
Yes.
Power. Remember, you and you referred to the night words of Matthew at the end of Philippians 3. And the power which by which he will change these bodies is the power whereby he will subdue all things unto himself. Wonderful power in the name of the Lord. Not only a word of command, but a word of power.
Yes. I've got a little ear for that. Authority. Yes. The Lord's authority. I'll just give you three other little ears to think about after we've left here. It's an authoritative word. It is an awakening word. It is an assembling word. We are going to be together, and it's an advancing word. We're going to advance. Just to underline what Mr. Lindsay was saying, and again, we can think about these things and talk about them later on, the triple shout that is in verse 16, as we move on, the shout would refer to the saints of this dispensation, the Lord's own voice. The voice of the archangel will raise the sleeping saints of Israel, such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. And the trump of God, as Mr. Lindsay has said, will go back as far as to Abel, and also all that company of righteous, believing saints from among the Gentile nations that died in faith before the era of Christianity.
Yes. So to conclude the verse 17, and we find it in the chapter 2 of the 2 Thessalonians, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up.
Yes.
This is where we get our thought of rapture.
Yes.
It's wrapped up. R-A-P-T.
Yes.
Wrapped up. And I like the word snatch.
Yes.
You know, you might think it's a strange word, but you know, it's the same word, you know, that is used in the 10th of John.
Yes.
And there's no power can snatch us out of the Lord's hand, nor can any power snatch us out of the Father's hand. Now, he is going to snatch us out of this poor world, this murky place that we were talking about on Saturday. And so it says we shall be caught up together with them, the sleeping saints, having been raised up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we forever be. We shall be ever be with the Lord. This is the rapture. This is the parenthetical portion that we are talking about tonight, which belongs to us, belongs to the church era, the church dispensation. When that happens, as we said already, then prophecy will begin to go on again. Then there will be times and seasons. But let us be more concerned with, well, sometimes we look at things around us, but the first move that we should be concerned with is us believers, is a word, is a move from above when he comes and calls us to be with himself.
Will Satan be disgraced here? Was it Satan is the prince of the power of the earth?
Yes, that's right. Yes, that's what we meet him in the earth. Yes, he passes through his dominion. That's right. It won't be very long after this that Satan is cast out of heavenly places down to earth, knowing that he has a short time and causes a good deal of happiness. Now, chapter 2.
Will it be as silently as the Lord's resurrection?
But
will it be as silently and as privately, as it were, as the Lord's
resurrection? I think it's private. Oh, yes, and that's right. I don't think anybody knew that Enoch went, when Enoch went. And it will be the same as we go.
Yes, we have a brother often in the Gospel, when he's talking about a believer looking for the Lord Jesus, speaks about an old lady that used to go out every morning looking. And he said, what are you looking for? Looking for the coming of the Lord. She wanted time to look. But we want the time to look, as far as I'm concerned, in a moment.
There'll
be no going out first thing in the morning to see if he's coming.
Snaps. I like the word snaps, It's a good word, I think. Well, let's try and have a look at the second
Before we leave this, is this, can we say this is a twofold reunion then? That we, who are alive, believers that are alive, will meet loved ones who have died, and also the Lord. So it's a,
yes. And the sleeping saints will have the preferential treatment. They will go first.
Yes.
Might only be a split second between them, but that's the way it will be.
We can't possibly escape the closing word, the verse, comfort or encourage one another with new words. I mean, that was really why we were given to them, wasn't it?
Well, we turn our pages, John, what were you going to say?
Brief was a kind. Recalling one you earlier remarked, Donald, that we must distinguish that we cannot separate the coming for his saints and the coming with his saints. And the remark that the brother of your left said a minute ago about this is going to take place in the midst of Satan's domain, as he won't be cast into the midst of the week. Now then, this little word, meet them. Now that I've started, I'll go on, George. I'll ask you to explain. It's only
sure.
used.
We'll have to continue them on a night.
No,
we're all right.
It's only used in two other contexts. Matthew 25, which you refer to, is Christ used there, going to meet the bridegroom, Jude, and Acts 28, to meet Paul at API Forum. In the sense of the word, he's going to meet the company in. This idea of commuting in and out of heaven is no scriptural basis. We're going to meet the Lord, if you like, halfway.
Yes.
All we're going to consider later in the week of the Lord will takes place, and it's the triumphal all, right in the midst of Satan's remaining. You can't do a thing about it.
Very good. Sorry. Now, the reason why I turned to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I give you the word, we haven't got much time, but I think it'll come out later on during the week, actually, that this rapture that we are talking about will be a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, I think that ought to be emphasized. It would save us from falling into the error that the church will go through the great tribulation. Now, you must remember when you come to 2 Thessalonians, there was another error which had hit the Thessalonians, which troubled them. The first epistle, the problem was to do with the sleeping saints. But the problem in the second epistle has got to do with the living saints. And it's obvious that somebody had come along, well, we have it, we beseech you, brethren, by the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, well, let's get these right, this last phrase right, as that the day of the Lord is present. So I'm quoting that in Darby, out of Darby's translation, is present. Somebody had led them astray to think that the sufferings that they were going through as Christians and the trials and the tribulations they were passing through as because of their faith in Christ, they had been led to think that those troubles were the troubles of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, of course, is more or less equivalent to the tribulation. And they were led astray by that, and he emphasizes, and you feel something of the weight of this behind the apostle's pen as he wrote. Now, verse 1 is a reference to the rapture. It's not a reference to the appearing, it's a reference to the rapture. Well, you used the word assembling a moment ago. You've got it here, of course. Our assembling unto him. What a wonderful assembling that will be. I remember hearing of a brother who used to moan a little bit about our meetings being very, very small. Or he would say, it will be a great meeting in that day. Our assembling together unto him. Now I think he's referring to the rapture. And what he's saying is, you know, it cannot be the day of the Lord. It cannot possibly be the day of tribulation. Why? Because the Lord hasn't come yet. And he goes down this chapter and he argues the point step by step. We could well spend another hour on this chapter, but we haven't got time. But at the beginning, he says, and he beseeches them, he persuades them, our error couldn't be true because the Lord hasn't come to take us to glory. And that's a comforting thought, but you'll find, we find it, there are many beloved saints of God that we meet them, and they all think, you know, that many of them think that we should go through the great tribulation. But I trust we are happily clear of that ever here tonight. And if there are those we come in contact with, let us try and help them down this path. So we come through. I'm just going to say, conclude by saying that a rapture is not only, we're not only pre-millennialists, but we are also of the persuasion of a pre-tribulation rapture. You put those two together, string them together, sounds very nice. That's eschatology.
Well, you've got round here too, my lyrics, don't you? What is a good thing to do, and I find for myself, my own simple way of seeking to help souls, is I can lead a wide way across the spectrum of believers, yes, on a daily basis, is that we must, from Scripture, preferably from Scripture, show the distinction simply between, for example, apostasy and the apostasy, Antichrist and the Antichrist, and tribulation and the tribulation.
Right.
That's very good, isn't it?
That's very good. These saints were going through tribulation, but they weren't going through the great tribulation. We just refer to the Revelation. These things will come out, I think, as we go along. All I wanted to say was that in the fourth chapter of Revelation, when you come to the end of chapter 3, and you come to verse 1 of chapter 4, John changes his position. He changes his position. There is a door open in heaven, and a voice says to him, come up hither. And he comes up there, and he sees the stability of God's throne. The stability of God's throne. Happy, isn't it? John was about to learn about the awful judgments that were to fall upon this world, the awful days after the church has gone. How happy it was that he should see a throne. We saw a throne in chapter 4, we saw a book in chapter 5, stability in chapter 4, the execution of God's counsels in chapter 5.